to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, where we shall read the continuation of the narrative that was before us last time. Then it was, you will recall, that we encountered that familiar beggar at the beautiful gate of the temple near Solomon's porch, who had lain there for many years, afflicted with congenital lameness, but who on this particular occasion, encountering Peter and John and asking a gift of them, instead received again the power to walk, which was imparted by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith upon the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw also the remarkable opportunity which this granted the disciples to declare the truth unto that crowd of Jews and persons in Jerusalem present at that time, so many of whom would have continued there the 7 weeks or so which there had been since the Passover feast. And we concluded by hearing the Apostle Peter ending this short sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name." And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. for the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Whilst the chronological account of Pontius Pilate and his part in the gospel history has concluded, we find further references to him in the New Testament, three times in Acts and once in the first epistle to Timothy. And these are the verses which are presently before us. On the last occasion, here in Acts chapter 3, we heard Peter speaking to the crowd that gathered around the miraculously healed man, saying, The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. We reflected upon the events which occurred between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and this episode in Jerusalem, noting that the disciples remained a little while in the capital before going to Galilee, as the Lord had directed them, where he was manifested to them again. And they were instructed that they should return to Jerusalem and wait there for the promised bestowal of the Holy Spirit, which had been spoken of. And thus they returned to Jerusalem, despite the evident threat and hazard which was presented to themselves as followers of the Lord Jesus from the Jews and the Romans alike. Nevertheless, their numbers were increased, and there were now about 120 persons, we are told. And thus it was that at the feast of Pentecost, 50 days, of course, after the observance of the Passover, and 10 days after the Lord's ascension back to glory, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. And on account of that and the further preaching of the gospel, the number of them had increased still further. But because of the constraints upon them, because of the poverty of many, because they had forsaken homes and family and livelihood on account of the call of the gospel, we observe that they were living communally and seeking to support one another with such things as they had. Peter and John then venture out to the temple, running the gauntlet, perhaps, of persons who might see them, recognize them from the Lord's trial, recognize their Galilean accents, but nevertheless go to the temple and have that encounter with the lame man. Which lame man, we noted, must have overheard much concerning the Lord Jesus, who had himself frequented the temple and had preached in Solomon's porch, where this man had been sitting perhaps for much of his 40 years of invalidity. And we observed also that he had faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. Though it was looked upon so dimly by the Jewish authorities, though that same Jesus had been derided and written off as a criminal and a subverter of the people and put very ignominiously to death, this humble beggar, we are told, had faith in the name of the Lord Jesus and his power to heal, which power was extended miraculously on this occasion. We considered his example and his case in a more spiritual light. We observe the word presence three times in Acts chapter 3. The Jews on that former occasion at the Passover in the presence of Pilate. This humble beggar man in the presence of them all. And also the presence of the Lord, where true blessing is to be found. And we coupled with those verses that which is said by the Lord in Matthew 10 and verse 32 and 33. Regarding those who confess him before men and those who deny him before men. The Jews at large denied him in that public venue of Gabbatha before Pontius Pilate. They denied him on account of their unbelief and the sinful state of their hearts. And alas, that so many of them have known what it is to appear in the presence of God after death and have heard him say those dreadful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." By contrast, this humble beggar man, despite the potential risks to himself, evidenced his faith in the name of the Lord Jesus there in the presence of them all. And as well as the great temporal blessings and physical blessings which thus devolved upon him, what greater blessings does he, indeed may we, ultimately know in the presence of the Lord at the last, for those that confess him upon earth will know the Lord Jesus' confession of them, acknowledgement of them before his Father in heaven. From this point, we will move on this evening and with the Lord's help examine the further circumstances described in Acts chapter 4. Now these are significant events, because it represents, we might say, the first real acts of persecution against the Lord's people and against the disciples. Yes, of course, they had felt themselves greatly threatened at the time when the Lord was arrested and when they thought their lives were in jeopardy too and fled from the Garden of Gethsemane on that account. They had known the fear and terror associated with that. They had spent days or weeks in hiding in Jerusalem, feeling themselves intimidated and threatened and at great risk from those around them. But they had not yet known at first hand direct forms of persecution against them until here, until now. And no sooner has Peter spoken those words described to the great crowd, attracted by the miraculous healing of the lame man, then we read how the priests, the captains of the temple, and particularly the Sadducees, who had a great animosity for any mention of resurrection or life after death, came upon them. And whilst the multitude of the people were amazed and rejoiced at this great miracle of healing, by contrast, we see that so many of the Jewish hierarchy were in fact grieved by those events, grieved particularly that they taught the people, grieved that Jesus was preached, grieved at the very mention of resurrection from the dead and hope beyond the grave, as described there in verse 2. And without making any further examination, without any qualms of conscience, laid their hands on them, which is a term often used to denote a degree of violence and force being implemented, and put them in hold until the next day. They threw them into prison. The temple precincts were equipped with such compartments or cells where evildoers might be placed, or criminals might be put for a short period of time, and into such a place were Peter and John, and it would also seem the lame man healed, likewise thrown. And they spend their first night in jail, for Peter certainly, and for John also, it would seem. This was but the first of many such occasions that they would afterward experience on account of their faith and their declaration of Christianity. Such was the Jews' reaction to Peter and John and that miracle of healing. What a tragedy, we might say, and what a contradiction in their reaction to such a remarkable and amazing event. We might perhaps wonder how we would have felt under those circumstances had we been present, had we been amongst those first early Christians, had we known what it was to have hands laid upon us in a violent or forceful manner and without any inquiry or any trial, being thrown unceremoniously into prison, having done nothing more than to preach the truth and to minister in a very practical way to the needy. My friends, we only need to consider how badly we react to any sort of form of criticism or adversity or difficulty, to know that perhaps faced with something as severe as this, being cast into prison, we would doubtless be outraged. We would be indignant. We would be demanding our rights. We would be saying what a dreadful thing it was. We would be venting our spleens against those who had so mistreated us and so dealt with us, and would doubtless be offended to the very core that we should be so ill-used. And we would no doubt wish to express ourselves very strongly upon that point at the very first possible opportunity, because very often that is the sort of nature or attitude that we have when we encounter these things, and when the flesh and our own natural human disposition is reared up or rises up in response to it. But the disciples show a very different attitude, one worthy of emulation, we might say. And you will observe that when on the following day they are called before the Sanhedrin to give an account of themselves and to be further questioned for what they had done, we observe in them no spirit of bitterness, no vengeful or reproachful attitude on their part. But Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, responds in a very different vein, and takes opportunity once again to make mention to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, verse 10, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a thing. This was not the way that convicts, that persons who had been imprisoned, were known to respond to those who had thus incarcerated them. Here was a very different spirit. Here was none other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the persons of Peter and John, and likewise this lame man. And you will notice how this very unexpected, very unusual reaction to their punishment was manifested to the Jews, that we are told when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These were unlearned and ignorant men. These were coarse Galilean fishermen. These were the sort of persons from whom they would have expected a very different kind of reaction, a very different sort of outspoken attack, perhaps, in the Sanhedrin. But they received no such thing. They heard these words spoken with authority, spoken with eloquence, spoken with grace, concerning the Lord Jesus and resurrection and the way of salvation. And what an impression it made. And likewise, we are told, beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And once again, my friends, in this healed, lame beggar, there is much for us to learn also. We observe Peter and John taking the things which they suffered with such dignity and with such godliness. And even this beggar man too, who it seems was still with them, whom we assume was incarcerated with them. And perhaps in his case it becomes a little bit more understandable. Yes, he had been thrown into a prison cell, but he had been thrown into a prison cell on the day in which his mobility had been restored to him. On that day in which he had been able to walk and to leap and to praise God. And my friends, I think it would have taken a lot more than a prison cell to dampen that man's spirits. Because I believe if there was sufficient room for him to take perhaps no more than 2 or 3 steps, he would have perhaps spent the whole evening and most of the night going round and round that cell, rejoicing that he could walk. And even perhaps if his ankles had been placed in shackles, he would have been thinking how wonderful a thing it was that they needed to be put in shackles, when for 40 years he had been unable to walk, and now was restored to mobility once again. What did he mind about a prison cell when he had been set at liberty already from something far more profound, a lifetime subject to bondage because of his lameness? But you see, my friends, what was true of him, perhaps in a very obvious and practical way, was true for all three of those men in a spiritual sense. What did they mind concerning this mere physical incarceration when they had already been set at liberty from a much greater, much more severe, much more terrible form of bondage? Here were three men, Peter and John and this unnamed man of faith, who knew the Lord Jesus, who knew his power, who knew that he could heal the lame, restore sight to the blind, who could raise the dead, who could of himself rise from the dead in the power of an endless life. They knew him. They knew the power of his salvation. I do not believe they worried too much about that prison cell in the light of those things, in the light of that knowledge, in the light of that salvation. Their present and immediate difficulties and the persecution which they faced was put into a proper perspective and cast in a very different light by virtue of the salvation which they knew. And my friends, what was true of them then can be true, indeed is true, ought to be true, of the Lord's people in all succeeding ages. That our salvation, that our knowledge of the Lord, that which he has wrought for us in delivering us from the bondage of sin and of death should put all subsequent persecutions, if we are called upon to face them, into a very different and heavenly perspective. And so it was in the case of Peter and John and this healed man. And we are told also of the outcome and the conclusion of the session which they had before the Sanhedrin. It is interesting to note that the closed session conversation of the Sanhedrin is reported here, and the things that were said when the disciples were put out of the room briefly, which is perhaps a suggestion to us that maybe Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who were of course themselves believers in the Lord Jesus, were privy to those discussions and were able to report them afterward to Luke and to the writers of the Gospel. Be that as it may, Peter and John heard the outcome of their conversations. They threaten them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. What a thing, my friends. And here with them was a man who, by the name of the Lord Jesus, had been restored to health and strength and mobility from 40 years of lameness, by the name of Jesus, through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Sanhedrin, this Jewish council, the majority opinion of them is this: never speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. What a thing. Could Peter and John ever comply with that? Having seen, having known, having felt within their own hearts and souls what the name of the Lord Jesus and the preaching of the gospel could achieve? Of course they could not. And yet they politely express it in these terms: whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Here were the Jews in that same quandary that they had been in on so many previous occasions, a similar quandary to that which Pilate had. They had what they wanted to do in mind. They had their own designs and desires, but the circumstances and public opinion and the popular intent of the people somewhat prevented them or turned their hand another way as they would have seen it. But we see how on this occasion it all glorified God in the outcome. And so Peter and John and this lame man are let go. And we read in verse 23 these very precious words: they went to their own company. That is to say, they immediately sought out the Church of God, that local assembly of saints which were meeting in Jerusalem. They might have done so many other things. They might have enjoyed their liberty and wandered about the city, taking in the sights and enjoying some earthly comforts, but they did not. The first thing they wanted to do on being released, and Peter would manifest this attitude again on another occasion, was to go to where God's people are. I wonder, my friends, if we had been perhaps subject to imprisonment or to particular sufferings, or had been prevented by afflictions or adversities or difficulties and in a state of isolation or incarceration, and that were to suddenly come to an end, what would we want to do first? Would we want to go out and buy a cup of coffee or something, or to find a pleasant place to go, or to indulge our earthly appetites or desires with our newfound freedom? Or would we do that which was of utmost importance? Would we come straight to chapel? That's what these men did. They went to their own company. They went to where the people of God were gathered and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now here they were amongst their own, amongst fellow Christians, able to describe what they had gone through since the previous evening when they were arrested. And we might have wondered if perhaps in this setting they might have given free rein to their feelings about the Sadducees and the temple guards and the chief priests and so on, that behind closed doors and with like-minded people they might have made more free in their opinions of the Jewish hierarchy. But they didn't waste the time in recriminating over those things or in reproaching and slandering their enemies. They went straight to prayer. And one of the prayers, at least, which was offered on that occasion, or the general tenor of all the prayers that were offered, is described in these verses here in Acts 4. And it is well worth our attention. Now, we do not understand from these words before us that somehow the people all spontaneously said exactly the same words, but rather that all the prayers that were made, all the ascriptions of praise, all the supplications that were offered on this occasion, all agreed, all concurred, were all in the same spirit And all with the same end in view, there was not amongst any of those present, amongst any of the brethren that prayed, a contrary spirit, or any who were seeking vengeance upon their enemies, or complaining unto God for the things which had been suffered. No, with one accord, they all prayed along these lines, in this vein. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Now, my friends, there is so much that we might learn from this prayer, for the benefit of our own prayers, for the benefit of our private prayers, and perhaps particularly for the brethren amongst us, for our times of public prayer. Because here is a prime example on the part of men of God who at this very time were filled with the Holy Spirit and moved by the third person of the Trinity to pray in precisely this way. And so, for example, you will notice how that it begins with praise. How that whilst the persecution of Peter and John and this third man was at the forefront of their conversation and so much in their minds, and maybe the risks to themselves, and maybe the question of was this beginning of more, and might they all be at risk of imprisonment, and these newly prescribed limitations on preaching and this forbidding of the gospel, would it bring them into greater danger, into greater peril? Was this the beginning of the end? Whilst such thoughts as that might so readily have swirled in their minds and been the first thing to be expressed in prayer, it is not that. It is praise that comes first. It is ascriptions of glory unto God. Lord, thou art God. They start with these high ascriptions and titles of the Almighty. And as well as describing the Lord by his names, by his titles, by the inherent attributes contained in those words, they also describe his works, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. My friends, if when we pray, we are not moved to praise as a priority, as a very first thing, then it might justifiably be asked whether we have really entered into the presence of God or not. Because I truly believe that if, by faith, if in our praying we have entered into the presence of God, the first thing we will be moved to do is to praise God. Just think about it. Just think about it. Yes, it is only the words of our prayers which are able to ascend into the courts of God at this present time, whilst we are divided one world from the other. But let us think how it would be if in our very persons we entered into the high courts of heaven. If we entered into that place, if we came unto the heavenly Mount Zion and unto the general assembly in the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven and the innumerable company of angels, my friends, if we came sensibly and consciously into that place, and if we could look around us, I can assure you of this, that the thing that would absorb our attentions and which our eyes would immediately be fixed upon would not be that great and illustrious crowd, would not be the hosts of angelic beings ceaselessly singing holy, holy, holy. It would not be the wonders of that realm which God has made his proper and immediate dwelling. It would be the Lord himself, God the judge of all, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That would be at the center of our thoughts, and we would be so overcome with that sight, we would be so filled with the vision of that, that we could not but praise, that we could not but speak of the things which we saw and heard. And I believe that prayers that begin with these ascription of praise evidence the reality that the speaker is by faith in the presence of God, shows that the one praying has really attained by faith to the courts above and is praying sensibly in the presence of God. And thus do the disciples here. And then you will notice that having praised God and having rejoiced in his works, not specifically the works relevant unto themselves, they don't immediately thank God for giving them their liberty. They are more concerned with the greater and universal works of God's hands and his power in the creation, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You see, there is always something to praise God for, whatever our personal circumstances and present condition. And then they move on to quote the scriptures. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against his Lord, against the Lord and against his Christ. They quote the scripture in their prayers. And my friends, here is an example worthy of emulation. Here is a lesson in how to pray. If we come to God with God's own word, we cannot go far wrong. If the language which we adopt as we approach the throne of grace is language which God himself has inspired, are words which God himself has bestowed, then God cannot but be pleased with those words and will rejoice to hear them. It gives an indication of our reverence and respect of the scriptures and our love of them and our familiarity with them. And here are the disciples, or here is a sample of their praying on this occasion. And they make recourse to the Psalms, to Psalm 2 in this instance. And evidently the Holy Spirit brought it to their mind and they quote it. It might be as well to say, my friends, that if we are going to quote the scriptures in our praying, let us make sure we quote it right and quote it accurately, and not accidentally make recourse to clichés that we might have heard or words of our own, imagining that they are the words of Scripture. Here they are speaking and quoting the words of Psalm 2. And then you will observe in verse 27, making application of those words to their immediate situation, showing how they understood and believed the relevance of the Word of God and its pertinence to the things that they were passing through. And here they showed that they knew the fulfillment of those words, the very immediate and primary fulfillment of them. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Let me turn you briefly to Psalm 2 itself, and we will hear the sentiment in full. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now you see how those words had been fulfilled, and how on that occasion, some 7 weeks previously, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, principally the Romans, and the people of Israel were gathered together. It was a thing almost unprecedented. Here were the primary divisions and contentions and fault lines which existed between the people in Jerusalem at that period of time. Here were those very conflicts and contentions that Pilate was at such pains to try and contain at that time when so many tourists and visitors were in the city and it was the Passover feast. Herod and the Herodians on one side, Pontius Pilate and the Romans on another, the Jews, the Jewish hierarchy, and their adherents and their followers on another, perpetually at loggerheads throughout Pilate's tenure in office. Forever at conflict, the one against another, Pharisees against the Sadducees, against the Herodians, against the Romans, and so on. But on that dreadful day, on that Passover feast, they had for a brief instant of time been gathered together. Pilate and Herod, as we read in a former passage, were made friends together. What was their common cause? What did they come together for? What united them on that occasion? Namely, my friends, the rejection of the Lord Jesus, the condemning to death of the very Son of God. They took counsel together without really having to confer much the one with another. This was their natural disposition. This was their united hatred. They took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to thwart the purposes of God, seeking to destroy that which God did in Christ. But of course they could not. You see, my friends, that was the almost laughable, and I use the word advisedly and on the authority of Psalm 2, that was the almost laughable irony of the situation. Those individuals, thinking they achieved their own ends, thinking they did their own wills, thinking they thwarted the purposes of God and salvation by consigning the Lord Jesus to the cross, actually, inadvertently, in spite of themselves, accomplish precisely that thing which God appointed to be done. And the reason that the Lord Jesus was the subject of this almost unprecedented miscarriage of justice, and the reason that these disparate parties all seem to converge and concur upon this point which brought about his death by crucifixion, and the very fact that these matters fell out as they did, was because, one, God's counsel determined it, and two, because God's hand brought it to pass. God's will had decreed it. God's hand effected it. And all these players and all these secondary agencies, for all their spite, for all their rage, for all their venom against the Lord Jesus, were simply accomplishing God's purposes and doing that which he had appointed in the bringing about of salvation's mighty work. They thought they did their will. They thought they destroyed and brought an end to Jesus of Nazareth. My friends, they imagined a vain thing. They could not have been more wrong. The Lord had them in derision. Here, as we have seen before, is an expansion upon that truth which the Lord Jesus spoke to Pilate. Thou couldest have no power over me unless it were given thee from above. Pilate could do nothing. He could not even breathe his next breath. Did not God will it? Did not God bring it to pass? For in him, Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, in God they all lived and moved and had their being. And they could not have so much as experienced their next heartbeat had God not sovereignly caused it to be so. For he is sovereign over all. Not that that, let us importantly underline this, not that that in any way exempts them from accountability, not that God's sovereignty makes their responsibility, their guilt in this, any less, because, as the psalm goes on to say, he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God still holds sinners accountable. His sovereignty in their lives does not eliminate their accountability at the bar of divine justice. They are answerable to him for their sinfulness, even whilst he, by his own power, caused Christ to die, to rise again, to ascend to the right hand. Yea, as Psalm 2 says it, he has set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. He did whatsoever his hand and his counsel had determined before to be done. Oh, my friends, why should the disciples worry about imprisonment or threats or persecution or opposition when they knew this? When they had this truth in view? And indeed, why should we? God ruleth over all. God does whatsoever his hand and his counsel has determined before to be done. And though our enemies and though our foes should vent their spite in its most aggressive and violent forms against us, and though we should suffer it, and though we should endure it, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did unto death, yet even that cannot thwart God's purposes. Even then he will do that which pleaseth him. He will do that which is best for us. Because he, that same sovereign God, is our Father, is he who has saved us, is he who has redeemed us. And nothing will happen to us, and nothing can be done unto us except that which his hand and his counsel has determined before to be done. And thus the disciples in their prayer, having spoken these glorious theological verities, make personal application. And what do they do? Lord, destroy our enemies. Lord, take vengeance upon the Sanhedrin. Lord, put Pilate to death. No. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Behold their threatenings. That's as much as they say. Lord, look at what is done to us. Look at what is said to us. Look how we are opposed. Look at the difficulties that we face. That is as much as they ask God to do, to be cognizant of them, to observe them, which of course he always does. And what? What do they further ask the Lord? Make these difficulties stop. Take away these threats. Deliver us from ever being imprisoned or facing any such difficulties again. No, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. You see, my friends, they do not suppose to know the secret will of God. They do not go so far as to say, Lord, don't let us ever suffer. Don't let us face difficulties. Remove all the obstacles. Because they could not presume to know the will of the Lord upon that. But this they could know. God desired that they should speak the gospel. God in Christ had thus commissioned them, that beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and then in Samaria, then ultimately in the remotest parts of the earth, they should declare his name, they should preach the gospel, they should make disciples, that they should baptize them. This they knew to be God's revealed will. This they could pray without any question or shadow of a doubt. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Grant us that. Persecutions notwithstanding, sufferings, difficulties, let them come if come they must. Only let us serve thee. This was their attitude. What were the Jewish authorities? What was all the might of Rome? Who was Pontius Pilate with his threatenings, which perhaps continued to be made against the Christians even to this point? God would do whatsoever his hand and his counsel determined before to be done, and they were in his hands. They were under his hand. They were subject to his guiding hand. That same hand which, verse 30, would be stretched forth to heal, to do signs and wonders, to accomplish great things by the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, the times may have passed on. The circumstances may have changed. We may be thousands of miles and thousands of years away from these events. But the truth is the same, and God is the same. And these facts and these verities are a thing established. And as they comforted the disciples then in the face of oncoming persecution, even so they should encourage and comfort us. And may God grant that in this place, as often as we pray, that we might be filled with the Holy Ghost and speak the word of God with boldness. Our concluding hymn is number 87. Hymn number 87, which speaks of God's sovereignty. The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at his command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. The hymn number 87. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.